Wow. Good morning again. Great to be here. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to the first of three readings today in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. These are three questions that we're going to be sharing. And as you're turning, both Richard and Cindy, I'll miss seeing you too. Just kind of sad, but happy for you all that you can move on. And it's always best to be with loved ones, isn't it, to have them nearby. We'll miss you. God bless both of you in the change. Matthew 27, if you would, please. And we're going to begin reading at verse 15 for the sake of connection. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." To 1 Peter, please, in chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now kindly go with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Well-known section of a very well-known chapter. Acts 16. Verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Three questions. Some of you who attend here often may have heard me mention this last year, going through our barn, finding a box, and in the box, lo and behold, was a large collection of old message outlines. And I went through them, and it was a bit of a time capsule of what I was thinking and where I was, perhaps personally, and in what I do 20, 25 years ago. And this outline was one of them. And so I stuck it in the front flap of my Bible case. And I've been waiting for a moment to resurrect it again. And while things change and I look at the outline and I see certain of the stories that I had highlighted, for instance, to tell for illustrating a point or two, they're ancient history now. But these three questions are still as valid as they were, not only when I first put that message together, they are as valid as the day they were written. Three questions. One is a terrible error. One is a tragic ending. The last one is a very timely entreaty. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? And lastly, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Scripture has a collection in it of tragic figures. There are people in both testaments, both men and women, some younger, some older, many in between, who are tragic figures. They are tragic figures in scriptural history, and they are tragic figures in world history. You may not agree, and that is fine, but for me, perhaps the most tragic figure in the New Testament is, or one of the top two, is this man named Pontius Pilate. Some would say, of course, Judas. And I couldn't fight that, if that's your choice. They both made ultimately terrible choices. Terrible errors in their choice. This particular man, I would have to say, I could understand in one sense the terrible choice that he made versus that one which Judas made. There are political leaders, we have them today, we have had them forever. They are in every government body, probably in every country of the world. There are those who are vacillating on certain things, and they look for the validation of the people. Rather than to come up with a decision themselves, make it, and then let the chips fall where they may, they appeal to the people, and they govern basically by popular choice of the people. I would suggest that that really isn't leadership. That's more followership than leadership. But when I think of this man, Pontius Pilate, to be very honest, there is a part of me that sort of feels sorry for him. He was, after all, the Roman procurator, a governor, we would call him, of an occupation government. Rome had taken over Israel. He was the head of an alien, despised government that was ruling a country that had not only its own religion, but it had its own complete hierarchy of leadership. And in that position, Pontius Pilatus, his Latin name, would have daily, maybe even hourly, had to make certain decisions based on a number of varying things, trying to compromise to create the least havoc, trying constantly to come up with edicts that would not have the Hebrews in open rebellion against him, and that would also not reflect poorly on those that were his commanders in Rome. It had to be a balancing act, a tight wire act, we would say. I realized that he was not in an easy position. A man in this stature would have seen a number of very high-profile arrested criminals. I am sure that there is in no way, shape, or form anything that would be unusual in one sense to this man to have a person who was public enemy number one of the Jews standing before him. After all, if you would consider this, he had an easy choice to make to satisfy the Jews. They wanted Jesus crucified. But he also was caught, it seems, in the throes of wanting some justice for a condemned prisoner. And so in honor of the Jews, he said on this particular feast day, "You have a custom that I would release one prisoner to you." And there was a notable prisoner then whose name we learn is Barabbas, which really just means son of Abbas. We don't know what the man's name actually was. We just know that he was the son of a man named Abbas, but he has become known as Barabbas, a notorious man, a man who had incited riot and who had actually been part of murder during the riot. There are some who say that this smacks of anarchy, that his riot might have been against the government, which of course is always treasonous and always punished. It has to be. Otherwise, the Greek word chaos takes over. So nonetheless, we have a man here who, if he had been released, you would think, would immediately start up where he last left off. That's the way that many serial offenders do. So here is this man on one hand, who is the most notorious criminal that Pilate knows about, and he asks, "Should I release him to you today?" And the crowd says, "Give us Barabbas and crucify away with this man Jesus of Nazareth." It's one of the great ironic scenes in all of history. Now, if we're a Christian today, we understand the need for this. I remember a message listening to at one time when a man said Pilate really didn't have a choice. He didn't have a chance. It wasn't really his fault, because God had his son at that very moment in time to be crucified, to set in action the final works of crucifixion and the paying of sin and so on. My dear friends, Pilate did have a choice. He did have a choice, and he made the wrong one. We're not just saying that because he released Barabbas and held over the Son of God. We're saying that because in trying to curry favor with the people and with every side, he says to the crowd, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And there follows in Matthew's gospel a very, very unusual thing. I was not alive back then. I only enjoy reading history of these days. And for Mrs. Pontius Pilate to have actually come into his presence to send word, to ask maybe a guard or someone to come and pass word to her husband, was absolutely never done. Never done. And so when someone would have come to Pilate and said, "We have an urgent message from your wife," and he finds the message, "Don't have anything to do with that man. I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him," that in itself would have had to have that man sit up and take serious notice. If we were to read the entire story of the Savior before Pilate, it had to be a remarkable scene. A man in his position, as with any judge, would have been very used to people proclaiming their innocence. Even people who were notorious criminals proclaim their innocence. Even those of whom much is known would proclaim their innocence. But here was one And his crime was the service of mankind. Undoubtedly, Pilate would have heard of him, of the Christ. Undoubtedly, Pilate heard of the times that multitudes gathered and people brought those that were sick, and he healed them on the spot. Those who were possessed with demons, and he cast them out. Those that were in all manner of human conditions, none of them good. And one visit with this Jesus of Nazareth, and they were completely cured and healed and forgiven. You know that Pilate would have heard of this. And so when he stands, the Savior, before Pilate, and he's absolutely mute, not a word of defense, it is no wonder that we read, Pilate marveled. A judge today would too. But this was a man that was known for his service to humanity. They couldn't approach him with sin. And so they began with false witness to accuse him. And Pilate is found at a crossroads. And he asks this question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Now, of course, the Jews hated the thought that he would call himself Messiah. They wanted him dead. And at the end of this little story, Pilate asks for a basin of water. And ceremonially, he washes his hands in front of the multitude, proclaiming that he is innocent of the blood of this just person. See you all to it, he says. In other words, do what you want. This is on you now. Unfortunately not. History tells us that Pilate sent, after the crucifixion, an official report to Rome of the trial of the Lord Jesus. That report is long gone, but historians of the day say that it shows an incredibly conflicted man even after his death and resurrection. But this was a man, frankly, that before we're too kind to him, and before we say anything about the almost impossible situation that he was caught in that day, this is a man who disregarded the law that God gave Moses. He abused the Jews, and he did it often, and history is filled with it. The Samaritans of the country, also hated by the Jews, were heavily persecuted by this man, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman armies. And the Samaritans, unfortunately, were hated by just about everybody. And so the legend is that we will perhaps never know the accuracy of, that after this, Pontius Pilate was recalled to Rome, and a little less than 8 years later, committed suicide. A haunted man who was in the wrong place at the wrong time and made the wrong decision. That's ancient history. History nearly 2,000 years old. But I would like to take Pilate's question and ask it of the audience today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? The tragic mistake of Pilate is that for nearly two millennia, he has had to wonder this. Now, what will he do with me? But I am convinced that he knows that his punishment is certain for all eternity. The question today is asked for you. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? So, dear friend, here is what choice faces you. You will appear before this same Jesus. You will. There's no question of this. The only question is how. And eternity for all of us hangs on the balance of this question. What will I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And for those who are saved, we can say, thank God for what we did with the Lord Jesus who is called Christ. We took him at his word. We believed him. We confessed to him our sins, asked him to forgive us and to become our Savior. And on that moment, from that instant onward, we have been on the way to heaven. But I ask about you. What will you do with Jesus who is called Christ? For we have this little window called time. And then there is the unending eternity. And there is no time in eternity to make the right decision concerning Christ. That time is now. And I would beg of you, to get serious about these things now if you've never been before. Let the Spirit of God convict you of your sin and point you to the Savior. Tragic words that we read in 1 Peter. This is one of those sections that really, honestly, is not fun to read. Not even fun to speak on. What will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Hebrews, frankly, chapter 10 answers this. He, we read, that despised Moses' law died apart from mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or an unclean thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace? There is the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Earlier today, we mentioned a rich man. His account is mentioned in Luke 16. It is actually the Bible's clearest description of an awful place called hell. It's a story of two men who were about as different in life as they were in death. One of them was exceedingly rich. What Scripture says is that he fared sumptuously or lavishly. Paint the picture. He was a very rich man, undoubtedly had servants to do everything. And at his gate laid a beggar covered with sores. And he was so weak that he couldn't fend off the dogs that came and licked his open wounds. What an awful picture. People just as disparate in life as could possibly be. But when the Savior tells the story, he mentions that inevitable crossroads that rich and poor and young and old and whatever else you could use as a descriptor. Everybody faces. He died. And so did the beggar. We read that the rich man also died, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. It's horrible. And we read that the beggar died and was carried by the angels, and this is a uniquely Old Testament euphemism, carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. It's an antiquated, kind of archaic, but neat phrase, basically means that he went to heaven. The beggar didn't make it to heaven because he was so poor that God wanted him to have a nice eternity. And the rich man didn't end up in hell necessarily because he had been rich in life. It always, always boils down to that question, what shall you do with Jesus who is called the Christ? The beggar made a right choice in following and believing in the Savior while he was alive. And the rich man did not. What will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's not popular today to speak of hell. There are churches today that are widely known that they will never mention the word. But my dear friend, I think it does a disservice to humanity if we don't mention the fact that there is a very real lost eternity ahead for those who choose wrongly with what they'll do with Christ. It may not be popular, may not be enjoyable, but it is highly necessary. Growing up, my dad had a favorite preacher on the radio. His name was Dr. Vance Havner. A very droll, homespun kind of a man. He wrote several books, and they were, if you read them, you could almost hear him talking. They were written in the same style that he preached. And one day, he preached a message from Luke 16 on the reality of hell. And afterwards, a lady came up to him, and she said, "Dr. Havner, you have offended me greatly." He said, "Wonderful." She said, "I don't think you understand. You have offended me." He said, "Well, again, I have to say wonderful." She said, "Why don't you speak more of the meek and lowly Jesus today than you did about hell?" He said, "Frankly, because almost everything Scripture tells us about hell came from the lips of that same meek and lowly Jesus." He's right. A place that was prepared originally for Satan and his angels. And sadly, is and will be the end of way too many souls who chose wrongly. What will the end be? And so I must say again today, if you are here and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, folks, that's the end that's awaiting you. The writer Peter, to these saints, he said, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those that don't obey the gospel of God? These were persecuted Christians. What they were enduring was horrible. And Peter says, look, the time has come that it's our lot to endure persecution. If it's going to happen with us, what do you think the end will be of those who don't obey the gospel? If you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, you will find in the clearest words, not just verse 16, in the clearest words perhaps of any chapter in Scripture, you will find in John chapter 3 the exact reason why He is just in sending people to a lost eternity forever. They are condemned because they believe not. It's that simple. And it is also that horrible. I love the story, though, in Acts 16. It's a great account. I have a feeling that there are people that don't know a lot really about Scripture, but they know the account of Paul and Silas in that Philippian prison. They are not just in prison. They are in what we today might call solitary confinement. They had been scourged on their back. They had to be in agony. Their feet were made fast in stocks. That alone would have produced agony in their muscles as they began to spasm. Legs stretched straight out in front of them, and then bent with a pole at their waist, bent forward and pulled. They say that in moments in those ancient stocks, your muscles started to rebel. It would have been a horrible night. And stretched on the stocks with their backs torn up and bleeding. And what were they doing? It's midnight. They're singing and they're praising God. And the prisoners heard them. Of all of the things that prisoners in jails and prisons must hear, that has to be a rare one. Somebody else was listening, and it was the jailer. History tells us a lot about the Roman soldiers of the first and second century. They were highly trained. Forgive me for saying this. They were highly trained killing machines. It's just what they were. They were elite soldiers in days where it was hand-to-hand combat. I read in a book once, I have no way of proving it, I'm just saying it was in print, but I read in a book once that they were trained in 58 ways to kill a human being with their bare hands. What was a soldier to do after the age of 40? They were mandatorily released from the army. That was it. 40 and you're done. Admittedly, the life expectancy in those days was less than today. But from the age of 40 on, when you'd only been trained to do one thing, what can you do? So many of them became personal bodyguards for politicians and wealthy businessmen. But many of them were stationed all throughout the Roman Empire as jailers. If a Roman jailer ever lost one prisoner, they had two choices. They could flee, but their pension would be cut off entirely. And their name and family name, the honor of it, would be publicly shamed and dishonored down through at least the next three generations. Oh, and if after fleeing they were ever caught, they were executed that same day. To preserve their honor, they, if they lost a prisoner, would commit suicide. They would literally fall on their sword. That's where the expression came from. At which point, not only would it preserve their pension for their family, in many cases, they got half again given to the family, and their names were honored. It was an honorable thing to take responsibility and pay for your life, with your life, for a prisoner that escaped under your watch. But dear friends, if a prisoner escaped one way or the other, you were going to die. I remember reading in a book that used to be in my library, and I threw it out, that this man was a coward and seeking to end his own life. And I said, dear author, you haven't done much reading. This man was an honorable man. He was preserving the honor of his family name for his wife and his children. But it's midnight, and there's a praise and prayer meeting going on, and the jailer's listening, and the prisoners are listening. And suddenly, the God who is over every realm sends this little earthquake. It was strong enough that it sprang all of the jail cell doors open. But it was mild enough that it did not cause any structural integrity of the building to be compromised. And the jailer, we read, thinking that everybody had fled, he drew his sword, supposing to kill himself, saving his honor and his family's honor. And knowing Roman law, Paul immediately cries with a loud voice, "Don't hurt yourself. We are all here. Don't hurt yourself." And a man who moments before was facing absolutely certain death, he comes in, springs in, we read, trembling, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they told him, and he was saved. Do you know that one of the things we don't often think about in that little vignette is here was the first male convert on the European continent. It's pretty cool, isn't it? A man that was ready to take his own life. Everybody here who is a believer longs before God that anyone here today who is not a believer would shout those same words, even silently to God, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer couldn't be a whole lot simpler. I mean, Paul just said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And as simple as it was then, it's just as simple today. It all comes down to belief. Belief. "He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth shall never be condemned." So, my friend, here is what you must believe. You must believe first, "I am a sinner." It doesn't take a whole lot of self-honesty, does it, today, for us to admit that. I am a sinner. And in an honest desire for a U-turn, a repentance, a desire for a different direction, you must say, "I need forgiveness. I confess to you that I am a sinner. Please forgive me. I accept you, Jesus of Nazareth, as my Savior." That's all. It's all any of us have done. It's all that any of us will ever need to do. And I would beg of you before God, for His glory above all else, but for your good, for the rest of life, and for all of eternity, come to Him today. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What shall the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What must I do to be saved? If I can help you, please come up after. Somebody here brought you with an obvious care for your soul and you feel more comfortable, talk with them. There's all kinds of people here who have come to the same moment in time and, thank God, made the right decision for time and eternity. We'd love to share our Savior with you. You can do that even as we close in prayer. May God bless His word. Father, we thank you today for the glorious gospel. We're grateful for its simplicity and we're grateful for its completeness. And above all else, Father, we are grateful for our Savior. And we ask that today, if there's anyone here who walked in unprotected for eternity, we ask our Father that before they leave, they might know that incredible joy of sins forgiven, of a new relationship with the Son of God Himself. Father, today honor your Son, we pray, in the salvation of a soul. Now part us with your blessings and take us where we're going safely, we pray. We give thanks for this local church, for each member and for those that lead. Commit them, Father, into your continuing care for the blessings that they've been. In our Savior's name, amen.